Continue the Persevere series. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews tonight, and we are in chapter 9. And even as you flip there, I want to let you know we'll also look at a few verses in Exodus that I can read to you, or you can follow me there to Exodus 24 as well. But a few moments ago, we sang about the telling of the story of Jesus, a story that many of us have heard since we were old enough to hear and understand anything. Tonight's message title is Jesus' Once for All Sacrifice, from the second half of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. I wonder for how many of us, even at the mentioning of that title, whether there's some part even of our subconscious that in a fleshly way reacts to that and says, well, that's something I already know about. That's something that I've already heard, that's something that I'm already well aware of, something that's already impacted my life. But I hope we would have the spirit of that songwriter, of the telling of the old story that finds these truths most precious, that never tires of hearing about Jesus' sacrifice and is always interested in finding out deeper implications of Christ's sacrifice, what it means for us, how to be moved with a deeper appreciation. So when was the last time you were deeply moved as you meditated on Christ's sacrifice for you? Or when is the last time that you expressed to Him heartfelt appreciation for His precious blood that was shed on your behalf? How do you feel about that blood? Our world is entertained by blood, but would rather do without it when it comes to religion and faith. So there are churches, many of them, that are moving away from the blood, not wanting to mention the blood, minimizing the blood, de-emphasizing the blood. After all, this is the 21st century. And we are civilized, and bloody religions, traditions, bloody rituals seem so barbaric. And we would prefer to have a nice, a clean, a tidy religion that doesn't have to mention or emphasize the blood. Well, that would be nice, but the problem with that is that when we de-emphasize the blood, the problem with that is transgression. When we de-emphasize the blood, we are actually devaluing, minimizing the severity of the transgression. And so every time we look back to the cross and Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, we ought to be re-impressed by the egregious nature of our sin, by the costly implications that our iniquity bears, and the price that is necessary to remedy that. The blood teaches us that sin is serious, sin is egregious, sin is a terrible offense, sin requires blood. I mentioned Exodus 24, and I just want to read verses 3 through 8, and you can listen along. And this is the inauguration of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic or the Sinaitic Covenant that Israel is now coming into. They are giving their verbal agreement to uphold their side of this covenant, which was a conditional covenant. God's work within the nation of Israel and through and on behalf of the nation of Israel, if they would stay faithful to Him. Starting in verse 3, Exodus 24 says that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. He had been up on the mountain. They didn't want to come near. He came down and repeated all he had heard. It's recorded for us in length and in detail there in Exodus chapter 20 through 23. And all the judgments, verse 3 continues, and all the people answered, after hearing of all this, they answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Many, many sacrifices there. The blood of those was collected within and around the altars. Verse 6 says that Moses took half of the blood and put it on basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will we do, and be obedient." So Moses recited what the Lord had said, and they gave verbal assent. He wrote it down and read it to them at a second gathering, and again, they have taken responsibility for it and committed to follow it. And so what happened, verse 8, Moses took the blood, all this blood that he had collected, the part that hadn't been sprinkled on the altar or on the book itself, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And it's really there in verse 8 that we would say the covenant is now in effect. God has stated his part of it. The people have heard it, understood it, and twice committed to their part of it. And now the blood has been sprinkled. The covenant is in place there as of Exodus 24 and verse 8. Well, it's really an encouraging passage, actually, as you hear the people with one voice say, "Yes, all the Lord has said, we will do." I've thought that might be a good way to end our services on Sundays for whoever preaches to say, "All the Lord has said," and all the people to respond with, "We will do." But of course, that's a little bit anticlimactic for us because we know that all the Lord has said, they did not do. And they strayed repeatedly, they strayed quickly, they strayed extremely from these covenant instructions that they committed to fulfill. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9 with that scene kind of in mind, because what the writer of Hebrews has done for us in chapter 7, 8, and here into 9 has contrasted for us the covenant that Jesus has inaugurated, that Jesus functions as a mediator of, that Jesus brings us into by his sacrifice, and he's contrasting that new covenant, the covenant of grace, with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, and showing how this is better. But what we need to remember, and hopefully it's been very clear in chapters, specifically in chapter 8, that the message is not that those under the old covenant needed a tabernacle and a priest and sacrifices and altars and a mediator, and we don't need that in the new covenant. That's not the message at all. The message is that we desperately need those things. In fact, we need better in each of those categories than what those under the Mosaic covenant functioned with. But now all of those are replaced with Jesus, fulfilled with Jesus, the heavenly tabernacle, Christ's once for all sacrifice that he brings into God's presence for us. Let's start reading in verse 11. We've spent a couple weeks on verse 11 through 15, and tonight we're going to focus on verses 16 and following, but this is very important for the context to get these thoughts fresh in our minds, starting in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he, that is Jesus, is made the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, we'll pause there. Very densely packed verse is verse 15. And one we'll focus on for a time as we talk about this first point, that Jesus' once for all sacrifice secures three things. We'll see tonight that it secures for us from this passage. The first is that it secures inheritance for the called. Jesus' once for all sacrifice secures inheritance for those that are called. Verse 15 once again says, this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. We're familiar maybe a little bit with that word testament. Up to this point, we've read the word covenant is a word that we are more familiar with as we talk about the dispensation through which we relate to God. But we know this word testament, for example, when we read in the gospel, Jesus at the Last Supper, when he holds up the grape product and says, the wine, he says, this cup is the new, what? Testament of my blood. But we also use that word sometimes in a different context, maybe not often, but if you are wishing to put your estate in order, you might draft a document that we call a last will and what? Testament. All right, so testament, or that we would use in that case, is we might use the same word when we're talking about the New Testament that Jesus symbolized with that cup that would picture the blood. We refer to this latter portion of our Bibles, those last 27 books, as the New Testament. It's the same word in the original language for covenant. It can mean a bonding agreement, specifically one between God and man. It can also refer to a will. And we use that term in English, testament, can refer to either one. The same it is with the Greek term. So the writer of Hebrews is actually, I believe, going to point our attention here to the similarity between the new covenant and a will. And he does so with this idea of inheritance. Okay, so with that in mind, looking at verse 15, for this cause, Jesus is made the mediator of the New Testament. We're thinking covenant, we're also thinking will. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, there we're thinking the old covenant. Well, think of all the sins committed under the old covenant. All right, those sins weren't all forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats was an obedience to God with those sacrifices, but it was a picture, it was a model, it was a copy, it was a shadow, it was a representation, it was a type. These are different language that the writer of Hebrews here is going to use to show that these things could not make us perfect. They were to picture the more perfect and heavenly realities. Those sins committed under the first testament, now would we find those under the old covenant were looking forward as a basis for their true redemption to what God had yet to do in sending the Messiah, who, though they likely did not fully understand it, would offer himself as the final sacrifice. That by means of death, verse 15, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're maybe a little bit familiar with that idea of those who are called. The calling is one of the acts of God by which he draws a person to salvation. We read of the biblical doctrines, the concepts of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of foreknowledge, and the doctrine of the calling of God, all ways in which God shows a sinner his grace and draws that sinner to himself to enter this new covenant. That's who is referred to when he talks about the called, those who would receive and would ultimately respond to God's free offer of salvation. I hope that you are among the called tonight. And what I mean by that is simply, I hope that you have accepted the gift that Jesus offered for all, and you have become a child of God, that you are could now look and say, yes, I've been saved. That's an evidence, that is the fruit that shows that I responded to God's calling. And so I have that promise, the end of verse 15, of an eternal inheritance. When we think about inheritance in heaven, again, we're not thinking about gold and jewels. Those things are the building materials in the new city, in the new Jerusalem that will be in the new earth for the eternal realm of light. We are thinking of more intangible reward, such as the privilege of dwelling in God's presence, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of eternal peace and rest, and yes, some tangible things such as crowns and responsibilities, things that we cannot now grasp or understand. We just know that there are great and eternal inheritances promised for the called. Verse 16 says, "For where a testament is," again, think of this covenant in terms of a will, "there must also be of necessity the death of the testator." Okay, so if you, suppose you are approaching middle age, and you decide it's time to go and draft a last will and testament. You come home from that appointment at an attorney's office and you tell your teenage son, we filled out our will today. And he says, oh, well, what's in it? And as a father or as a mother, you say, well, we did put in there that if anything happens to us, that the family car will go to you now that you have your driver's license. And suppose that child then says, oh, okay, well, it takes a moment to let that sink in, and after a short time, asks for the keys. What's your response as a parent? No, no, you don't understand. This is my car. And the teenage boy says, well, didn't you just tell me that in a legal document you signed it over to me? Yes. And wasn't that overseen by an attorney? Yes. And didn't you sign your name to that document? Yes. Well, then give me the keys. No, because it is still mine. You receive none of that inheritance as long as I am living. Okay, we understand that that's the way inheritance works. Inheritance is only passed along at the time of the death of the testator. There is no blessing of inheritance while the one who makes that testament yet lives. He's using that, I think, as a picture to help us think in a fresh way, the many ways that we can think and ought to think, and it's helpful and healthy to think about this covenant that we're in, that this eternal inheritance that is promised to the called can be received, can be passed along only under the condition of the death of the testator. We are in such a covenant that there is no legal, no possible, no imaginable way for us to receive the blessing of eternal inheritance, of presence with God, of remission of sins, of redemption, of eternal redemption spoken about in verse 12, of adoption as sons, of living in God's presence and peace and joy and all of the healing, the blessings of the inheritance can only be ours through the death of a testator. We think about it that way, it ought to increase our appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice. It had to be that way. None of the joys and privileges of eternal inheritance could be ours apart from the death of the testator. So picture Jesus once again as he holds up that cup and says, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood." And then a short time later, would pray in the garden, knowing what it took to enact this testament, to make this inheritance legal, to bring this covenant into its inaugural activity. He prayed and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then on the cross, so that the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, he shed his own innocent, perfect, precious blood. And as that blood fell, the new covenant, the new testament of his blood was inaugurated. and the old abolished as the last drop fell. And that thick veil in the temple that separated off the holy place, just as verses 1 through 10 reminded us that that curtain represented a lack of access, a distance, an inaccessibility between God and people because of the veils that separated. God, the way was, verse 9 of chapter 9, the way was not yet manifest. That's verse 8. But when Jesus, by his blood, inaugurated the new covenant, the curtain tore from top to bottom, and the way to God was cut. But it could only happen through Jesus' blood. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Okay, we appreciate the value of this covenant relationship that we are in with God when we see what it cost, the sacrifice Jesus made, that it had to be that way, and because of his blood, we are guaranteed we have the promise of inheritance. Second, Jesus' once for all sacrifice secures for us remission of sins for the sinner. Remission for the sinner. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. That's the scene that we just witnessed in Exodus 24. He took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And we picture maybe that branch of hyssop dipped into the blood mingled with the water and Moses sprinkling out onto those crowds of people with the same tool that was used on the lintels of the door and the crosspost to pass over at the original Passover, the blood that would symbolize the saving covenantal relationship that they were then entering. Verse 20, as he did this, he was saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Not only were the people sprinkled with blood, the altar had blood, the book itself was sprinkled with blood, but all of the implements of worship there in the tabernacle, whether it was the vessels, the furnishings, the materials of work themselves. In fact, verse 22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That virtually everything in that tabernacle scene that was the center of the practice of this old covenant had been sprinkled with blood as a symbol of sanctification that had to take place. You picture Moses sprinkling the candlestand, sprinkling the table of showbread, sprinkling even the veils, the curtains, the stakes. Because the end of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That word remission is the idea of forgiveness. It's the idea of a canceling, where that iniquity that stands as a barrier between you and God so that no fellowship can take place, so that no covenantal relationship of communion can be a reality, those sins that create that barrier are canceled. As the believer experiences remission, that remission of sins is only possible through blood. Unpleasant to think about, but the severity of our sin necessitates that. As we come back to scriptures like this, we realize that sin is not the minor offense, not the faux pas, not the accident, not the indiscretions that we just brush aside and say to err is human. That low view of sin skews every perspective of our theology when we start to ask questions about God and his dealings in our lives, his dealings with the lost, until we can come to a healthy perspective and swallow hard at the cost of the remission of our sins. It's only by shedding of blood. We appreciate someone donating something on our behalf. Even the little things like someone buys you lunch. Okay, we appreciate that. There are people all throughout this building who would be glad to buy you lunch if you need it. But we recognize that there are degrees of appreciation that might change based on the degrees of what is donated. And we could draw that to an extreme when we think about the idea of organ donation. I want to ask you to raise your hands, not interested to know who or who isn't an organ donor, what your thoughts might be about that. But we know that that is something that takes place in the medical realm. Maybe we're not that interested in researching it, so many are probably unaware of the extremely narrow circumstances that need to be met for an organ donation. And I understand it only in layman's terms, so those in the medical field, Dr. Peterson, you can correct me here if I get a little bit off track, but my preliminary research indicates that organ donation and transplant is only possible in the exceptional cases in which someone in a hospital, basically you have to be declared dead, yet your organs are still alive. So when someone's brain is damaged, whether it's through an accident, through a stroke, through homicide, through something that legally kills the person, and yet their heart is still pumping, and maybe they're tethered to a ventilator, and so the organs are still vital, and the doctors are able to determine that this is the case, that legal death has happened, that resuscitation and other options are not on the table, that this person is indeed an organ donor. Even in these cases, the coroner can step in and say, no, an autopsy has to take place here. You cannot access or harvest or repurpose. But if all of those conditions are met, then there has to be a person who's on the waiting list, who can be available, who can be there and be prepared quickly and to be of the right blood type and the right match and meet all these other criteria. And so it's more rare than we might realize. One study that followed this throughout the state of Pennsylvania saw that between 1% and 2% of hospital deaths resulted in some kind of organ donation. Well, meanwhile, 114,000 Americans are on a waiting list to receive an organ. 20 of them die each day. So there has to be a very specific scenario and criteria in which your life could be saved with a perfect match of blood, of organ, of timing, of need, of medical situation, and so forth. Well, people are approaching Jesus and religion as if what they need is a quick and temporary fix for a small and temporary problem. What we need to appreciate is that our transgression is a capital offense, that it requires blood, ours, or that of one who has made a perfect match so that he might sacrifice his own on our behalf. As with the illustration of the will, the organ transplant that saves a life can only happen with the death of the one who donates. I realize not all organs work that way, but when we're talking about things such as the heart, for example, your spiritual life. Imagine how you feel if you are the beneficiary of a life-saving organ transplant. Maybe there's someone like that among us. The sense of appreciation, of indebtedness, of gratitude for that life-saving action. Spiritually, the cost for your spiritual life was so much higher. It could not take place unless just an unimaginable set of criteria was met that only Jesus could fulfill on the cross as he gave himself for us. You cannot experience the spiritual inheritance of life in God's presence unless Jesus himself sacrificed life in God's presence. You cannot experience a clean conscience unless Jesus Christ was made sin for us. You cannot experience the canceling, the remission of your sin unless Jesus shed his blood on your behalf. And you cannot escape the judicial outpouring of God's wrath upon you for your sin, unless Jesus on our behalf experiences the judicial outpouring of God's wrath on our behalf. His once-for-all sacrifice secures inheritance for the called. It secures remission for the sinner. And third, Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice secures salvation for the believer. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Okay, do you by the context, you understand what he means there? The patterns, we're talking about the model, the copy, the shadow, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices were all earthly, temporary, tangible representations of greater eternal heavenly realities. It was necessary that these patterns, the implements of the tabernacle, the patterns of things in heavens, should be purified with these, namely the blood offering at the sacrifice of the bulls and goats and so forth. But the heavenly things, very interesting what the author says in the second half of verse 23, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, if the earthly tabernacle, for it to function and for it to be a way for man to approach God, necessitated that every part of it be sprinkled with blood, because that's the seriousness of the sin. It seems that he's saying that the heavenly tabernacle had to be sprinkled with blood from a better sacrifice than those by which the earthly tabernacle was sprinkled. I won't claim to completely understand what is being taught there, but as we think about it, we could imagine this heavenly tabernacle where Jesus serves, where Jesus functions as high priest in the Holy of Holies, that is the very presence of God. And the book of Revelation does talk about an altar in heaven, the souls of saints under that altar. The Bible talks repeatedly about God having a throne in heaven. The writer of Hebrews has indicated several times that there is a tabernacle, at least in some sense, in heaven. It was perhaps a pattern of this heavenly tabernacle that was what God was showing to Moses on the mountain, after which to pattern the earthly tabernacle. We can't. Are you following then why the second half of verse 23 is so interesting? Why would heavenly furnishings have to be purified? There can't be anything impure in heaven, can there? So why would better blood sacrifice be necessary to sanctify the tabernacle furnishings in heaven? And I think it's healthy for us to ponder these things. And again, I won't claim to have a conclusive answer. And it could be simply that it's a symbolic language of the spiritual cleansing that takes place of our consciences and of our souls during the remission of sins as we are brought into God's presence in a symbolic, spiritual way. But I think it could also mean that this actual tabernacle in heaven had to be sanctified with Jesus' blood, we could say maybe preemptively, knowing that Jesus, having been made sin for us, would ascend into God's presence, would bring himself there as a symbol of the offering that had been paid, would mention our sins that he is the propitiation for, that he prays for us for, that he intercedes for us for, and lest our sins brought to heaven by Jesus on our behalf should defile that place of the presence of God. His own blood had preemptively to be used as a sanctifying influence, lest any hint or shadow of our sin should defile that place of God's presence. I'm not saying dogmatically that that's what verse 23 is teaching, but something that it's healthy for us to spend some time studying, thinking over, and pondering just how serious our sin is and just what Jesus has done on our behalf. Verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Sometimes we might be tempted to think of Jesus' sacrifice in these terms, that We rationalize his sacrifice based on where he came from, what he experienced, and what he was going to. Here's what I mean by that. Your mind could take you here. Well, Jesus was God from eternity past. He enjoyed heaven and sweet communion within the Trinity from ages past, a perfect existence. His incarnation and his earthly life represent 33 years, just a blip on the vast timeline of eternality that would culminate in a single night of excruciating death, yes, but followed by a restoral of all of those heavenly blessings and presences and realities that he would now enjoy for the rest of eternity. We could look at it from a human perspective in such a way and almost picture it as if Jesus, after praying that this cup might pass, experiences it for us and then ascends to heaven, almost with the attitude of having finished his ministry. We never deserved it, that he should have had to give it, but now it's over with. He gave himself for the needs of these sinful people, but now his ministry is done. They can accept it or reject it, but he need not concern himself with them any longer. Maybe some part of your mind is taking you, or you've heard an unsaved person maybe argue against, they say that yes, it wasn't such a great sacrifice if it was just such a short time and he had the joys of heaven before and after it. But listen to this, right? Don't miss this. What we see is a Savior who suffered for us, a Savior who rose again and ascended into God's presence, not in order to appear having finished his association with us, but rather, how does verse 24 end? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Those last two words, do those move you? That should blow us away. I hope it moves you. If you not, ask God for a soft heart so that you would be moved and impacted by this truth, that Jesus' sacrifice for you wasn't just a one-and-done blip on the radar of history, but rather, as the songwriter said, for me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Or as chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What grace that Jesus goes back to heaven, not to escape the trial, not to be done with us, but he ascends into God's presence for us. That is why we can have remission. That is why we can have clean consciences. That is why we can be assured of the security, the promise of an eternal inheritance. And we can look forward to his coming because he is there in God's presence for us. Nor yet should he offer himself, verse 25, often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, other sacrifices. This was not a repeated sacrifice that Jesus would have to do more than once, as if as our sin repeated or as our sin intensified, that another sacrifice was necessary. For then, verse 26, if that were the case, he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If my continued sin could necessitate a further sacrifice, then since Jesus is my only hope of remission, he would have to be sacrificed from the foundation of the world and be sacrificed repeatedly, whether it was year after year, day after day, through eternity. What a terrible thought. But, verse 26 continues, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When is the end of the world? Well, that we could translate that this way, the culmination of the age. It's referring there to Jesus' incarnation, his earthly life and ministry, his sacrifice on the cross. That is when he appeared once at the culmination of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, as appointed unto man once to die, But after this, the judgment, Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. The finality of this is something that we can't duplicate, that no animal sacrifice could duplicate. Don't you wish you could work with a finality where you mowed the lawn and it was done? You did the laundry and it was once for all. You washed the dishes and they were clean now. You corrected your children and it's finished. None of us could do that. None of us is perfect. None of us has that capacity of the spotless sacrifice that Jesus offered that was once for all. So Christ, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Notice the finality of the sacrifice. We have the word once, once each in the last three verses. The end of verse 26, once at the end of the world he appeared to put away sin. Verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. So would Jesus die only once, having become a man. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The emphasis is on the once for all sacrifice. But there is something that happens a second time. It's not the sacrifice. We have no need of that. Sometimes we come back thinking something else needs to happen. Oh, my conscience isn't clear. I must need to do something to earn back that cleanness again. I must need to pay for it in some way. I must need to do some kind of penance. I must need to give some offering, perform some good deed, join some church, view some relic, talk to just the right person, pray to the right saint that somehow it might be rectified. But Jesus was offered once. And that once-for-all sacrifice was effectual for every sin, past, present, and future, so that there is nothing more for me to do. That is why I can have the clean conscience that verse 15 talks about. Not because I've arrived, not because I'm so sanctified that I don't any longer sin, and that's why the sacrifice is not needed. No, the fact that there no longer is a sacrifice needed isn't because my sin isn't very big, it's because the sacrifice was so big. It was perfect and it was comprehensive. There is something that's happening a second time. And verse 28 says this, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. What it means by without sin, without reference to sin. Jesus' first coming was about sin. His second coming is about salvation. You could look at points 2 and 3 and say, well, isn't remission of sinner and salvation of the believer the same thing? But no, remission of the sinner takes place at the moment that you trust Christ. But salvation from a biblical perspective, though it begins there, finds its culmination in our glorification when Jesus comes for us, or when we are brought into his presence, or when he comes for the second coming and sets up his kingdom. Our salvation has been made complete. We look forward to this. The sacrifice was once, the coming is twice. And we're instructed here by the way it's put in the end of verse 28 to look for him. Are you looking for him? Sometimes we're not really looking for him because there is that sense of inadequacy, a sense of guilt, a sense of unworthiness where, you know, if Jesus were to come right now, I wouldn't be very proud of my spiritual walk, of where I'm at. I don't know that I could boldly say, yes, I'm looking for him. But if we claim the clean conscience of verse 15 based on Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, we can look for him eagerly, knowing that his sacrifice puts us into perfect fellowship with God so that we might anxiously await that reunion where we might enjoy eternal communion. If we consider his sacrifice, we should be overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. We should be overwhelmed with a sense of indebtedness, but we should not be driven by a sense of guilt. Instead, we should rejoice in the work of Christ that produces for us cleansed consciences. And we should persevere in love